We can turn to Matthew chapter 5. Of course, we've been going through this Sermon on the Mount. And our text today is 17 through 26 of this chapter 5 of Matthew's account of the gospel. Matthew's gospel account. Beginning in verse 17 then. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee that thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. In this sermon, which, as I say, he gave on a mount, the scriptures say he gave it on a mount. It was a mount in Galilee. If you look at the whole context, the Lord next speaks on the law, declaring and stressing that he didn't come to destroy the law or the inspired revelation of the prophets, certainly including their affirmation of the moral law and warnings, many, many warnings against trampling it underfoot. Christ did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill both. As for the law, Christ goes on to take to task and warn of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees who perverted the moral law, denying that it is spiritual, and so it reaches to and governs even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The application of the moral law, as those legalistic Jews taught it anyway, was just the bare commandments, but not all of the sins and duties of the same nature, which the Ten Commandments also comprehend. And even then, they ignored the last of the ten, Thou shalt not covet. I believe that they ignored it. I believe it's obvious, but also, as you remember, in Romans chapter 7, Paul, who was very much a Pharisee of Pharisees, speaks of when he was yet a legalistic Pharisee who thought he had acceptance with God and everlasting life by his works of obedience, his works of righteousness. But then he was convicted by the Holy Ghost with the 10th commandment of the spiritual nature of the law. We have this in Romans. It wasn't long ago we went through that whole chapter, so I'll just read this, Romans 7, the verses 7 through 9. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, in other words, he came to the conviction of what that commandment actually meant and how it applied to his very thoughts, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, because, you see, he decided, well, I'm going to just keep it. I can do that. I can work out a perfect righteousness. He found out he couldn't. God showed him that. For without the law, sin was dead. Well, he thought sin was dead in him and by him, but he found out it wasn't. For I was alive without the law once, or so he thought, you see, that's what it means. But when the commandment came, sin revived. He saw the sin in himself. He saw it was living and active, if you will, in him. And if anything, it got all the stronger when he didn't seek to obey the Lord and become sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He didn't believe in Christ at that time, of course. And I died. He saw then suddenly that he was dead. He was condemned to everlasting death in hell because he could not himself, by himself, have that perfect, perpetual, personal righteousness which is demanded by the law if we're going to try to be justified by our works. Now, as just said, the legalistic scribes and Pharisees restricted the authority of the moral law to only the bare commandments, denying that the law is spiritual. It reaches to the very thoughts, intentions, and movements of the heart. And of course, they also added their own tradition to the law. We know that. The law as they represented and taught it. So in our text today, the Savior first declares to any who would hope otherwise that he didn't come to destroy the law, and for that matter, the prophets, but to fulfill them. Then he goes on to warn of the perversion of the law by the legalistic scribes and Pharisees. Now, as far as that first warning, he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, I'm sure the Pharisees and scribes and other legalistic Jews would have said, see, that's what he came to do, as he was speaking and talking of grace and of being saved only by grace through faith in him. And so he's here to destroy the law. But then he goes on, as I said, to warn of the perversion of the law by the legalistic Pharisees and scribes. And this warning is, of course, relevant, well, ever since, and certainly today, though more so concerning antinomian new evangelicals who are now more and more denying that the moral law reaches to and has jurisdiction over the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. More and more, many are saying, well, that's not sin. Those things aren't sin as long as there's not action. And then, of course, you could think of, for another example where it's very relevant, the sinless perfectionists who say they don't sin. Well, of course, they do sin. Certainly in their hearts, they definitely sin. Now, remember, even though we're not under the covenant of works, but under the covenant of grace, those in Christ, the moral law is still the rule of obedience for the Christian. And as I've often pointed out and stressed, our evangelical obedience even involves more duty than that of the world. The world doesn't have the duty to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill, for instance. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Son of God did not take to himself a true body and reasonable soul and himself live under the law, perfectly obeying it, and then die on the cross in order to destroy, abolish the moral law, including as upheld by the prophets. Certainly, he also came to fulfill the prophets' prophecies of him as well and not destroy those prophecies as if they were somehow only the words of man. But certainly as we think of the prophets and how they preached and taught the moral law and warned against all breaking of it, he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy the moral law, certainly. The moral law is immutable. From the creation, it has been the rule of man's obedience and under the covenant of works, which all men are born under, to be justified unto salvation, to have acceptance with God and everlasting life, they are required under the duty and obligation to perfectly, perpetually, purely, if you will, obey the moral law. That is, in thought, word, and deed, in the very intents of the heart, doing all required and abstaining from all forbidden, and this in perfect sincerity and out of love. This has been the requirement for justification and everlasting life since the creation. And this will be the requirement until the return of Christ. No man can meet that requirement since the fall. This is why the only way to be saved is to trust in Christ Jesus, the head of the covenant of grace, and his perfect obedience and his shed blood. That obedience, that perfect righteousness he wrought out, is then imputed to the Christian, counted as his. That one who has believed on Christ, I said imputed to the Christian. What I mean is that sinner who believes on Christ, repents and believes on him, that becomes his legal righteousness for the sake of justification, that one-time declaration of God by which he then cleanses the sinner as well of all sin and justifies him unto life and adopts him as his own child. There is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, and that one is regenerated. But it's especially important to understand that Christ did not come to destroy the moral law. He came to perfectly fulfill, that is, to perfectly keep the moral law as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, He came to do this for us as the Lord our righteousness. That is, he wrought out for us that perfect legal righteousness which sinners receive by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That righteousness which is imputed to them and accounted as theirs, and they are justified. They are cleansed by the purging, pardoning blood of Jesus. I say they are cleansed and pardoned. And they are justified, clothed in his righteousness. They are justified when they repent and believe on him, and it's all by grace alone. The free grace of God, the rich free grace of God. It is for the one that is not saved to repent and lay hold on Christ and put his trust in Christ for his salvation. Christ did not come to destroy the moral law and give license to all mankind then to freely and without consequence indulge in any and all sin, including all manner of blasphemy against God and perversion and cruelty toward their fellow man. This is not why he came. And as we have taught many times from the scriptures and in depth, and including recently as we went verse by verse through the epistle to the Romans, I stress again that the moral law is the rule of obedience for the Christian. Romans 8:14-15, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Some say that this means that first verse 14, you're not under the law but under grace, that the Christian's not under the law for obedience. Well, we're not under the law. That is for justification, but we are under the law for obedience to God. It is our rule of obedience. And of course, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. You're no longer lost. You're no longer a natural man. You're no longer in the covenant of works, but under grace. Now you're saved. Now you have the Holy Spirit. Now you have grace, and sin will not have dominion over you. That's what it means. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. It's not a license to sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. Of course, the law is still the rule of our obedience, not for our justification. Jesus here, during his time on earth, of course, preached this, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. How can we do the will of our Father which is in heaven unless we know his will? Where is his will revealed? It is revealed in the Bible, of course, and that comprehends what we're talking about then, the moral law. And of course, the Christian loves the moral law. He loves the moral law, and he desires to obey it, since to obey the moral law is to obey our Heavenly Father and to obey our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered so and died so for us and ever liveth as our prophet and priest and king. And we know that evangelical obedience engenders peace and joy. Christ did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Yes, he fulfilled the types and shadows of the ceremonial law in a different way, utterly abolishing in that case that law at his resurrection from the dead. But as for the moral law, Christ did not come to destroy it, but to obey it for us, there to fulfill means to fulfill its requirements, not destroy it, not abolish it, but simply fulfill its requirements perfectly. And so he came then to uphold it and its jurisdiction and to magnify it and the grace of God as well by his atoning death on the cross. Isaiah 42:21, there is another application as well during Old Testament times, but we certainly can apply it here. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. We can apply that to Christ's great work, great redemption work. He will magnify the law, Christ would, and make it honorable. If Christ had not come, if Christ had not suffered and died on the cross, and yet somehow, and it would have been impossible, but yet God accepted men anyway, fallen men, filthy in sin, with no righteousness of their own, of course, no justifying righteousness, what would that have said about the law? But he will magnify the law. Christ on the cross magnifies the law and makes it honorable. God did uphold his own law. Certainly Christ magnified the law and made it honorable by his teachings, including what we have here in his Sermon on the Mount. And then we think of other teachings. We think of how he comprehended the law this way in Matthew chapter 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, it's summed up. The law is summed up as love. Those that love the Lord will seek to obey the Lord. They will seek to obey the Lord and it will be out of love. And it's the same way with the neighbor. Those who love man will seek to fulfill, to do, to obey their obligations to their fellow man that God has given them, and this out of love for God and for their neighbor. This is that evangelical love that the Christian has. So he magnified the law. He made it honorable by his teachings. He didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And also by his obedience even unto death, which I spoke of just recently, or just now, I should say. But I'm going to also just read just a short passage from Romans 3. Been there so many times and gone through it not so long ago, so I'm not going to preach on it. But 19 through 31, for all of you who have been taught much from there, it's self-explanatory then. 19 is where I'm beginning. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And of course, Paul has already proven all mankind is under the law, you see, earlier in this epistle. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There is a righteousness that one can receive, a sinner, without themselves perfectly keeping the law. It doesn't excuse sin. It's not a license to sin. But no man can be perfectly righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All do sin. We have sin in our heart. All are born with this sin nature and this propensity to sin. It doesn't excuse anything, but they have. But there is a need for a righteousness, a perfect righteousness to be justified. There is a perfect righteousness that God has made available to sinners. It's without the law. It's manifested, it says. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness that Christ would wrought out, now has wrought out, was spoken of course, in the Old Testament. That's how sinners were saved then, too. It wasn't near as clear. It wasn't near as explained. There wasn't as much light, but it was there, sufficient to save sinners. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Christ set forth on the cross, crucified. There we see that God is just. It goes on to say that very thing. He didn't just abrogate his law out of love for lost sinners. No, it goes on. When God has set forth to be a propitiation of faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the law, deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And so Christ did not come to abolish, to destroy the law. Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, here in this verse 18, the Lord uses the word fulfilled, but with a different sense than when he used the word fulfill in verse 17. We've explained 17. He fulfilled the law in that he obeyed it in every sense and wrought out that perfect righteousness. Here in verse 18, Christ declares when he says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He declares the immutability and perpetuity of the moral law. He declares that until the end of the earth, until the end of time, that is, until he returns, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law. We know Christ is talking about the moral law. We know for three reasons at least. We know because the ceremonial law has been abolished. He's not speaking of that. He's not talking about the ceremonial law, but the moral law. And he's talking in the context of righteousness. This would be then the moral law. We know also he speaks of the moral law because we know from the scriptures and in many texts the immutable nature and the purpose of the moral law. We know that. We know that the judicial law of Moses was not proper for this economy of things. It was for that time. The ceremonial law has passed away. We know that the moral law, there is an immutability and a perpetuity of the moral law. It was enforced from creation. Lastly, we know Christ is talking about the moral law because shortly he begins to expound on certain commandments of the moral law and to teach on them. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, in saying verily, the Savior here puts much emphasis on what he is declaring. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, that is, till the day of the Lord, the day of his return, the day of the resurrection, the day of judgment for the unsaved, the day of a new heavens and a new earth, the day of the restitution of all things, as the apostle declares in Acts chapter 3, till heaven and earth pass, until then, one jot or one tittle, that is not even the least thing required by the moral law, shall in no wise pass from the law, that is, be put aside or become of no force or consequence till all be fulfilled, that is, all of God's purposes for his church in this time and for his for the world as well, all of that fulfilled, and then the end of time and the end of this present world when the Lord's people will be resurrected, glorified, their souls perfected, and enter into the everlasting joy of their master. And as for those who have died in their sins and unsaved, or who are alive at the return of Christ and yet in their sins and unsaved, they will be consigned to an everlasting death in hell, suffering the just wrath of God. This is the word of the Lord. This being the case with all mankind then, the saved and the unsaved, those who are saved, perfected, and impeccable, and that they're then unable to sin after Christ returns, and then the rest are condemned, suffering forever for their sin, then the moral law will no longer be of any need. I spoke of the restitution of all things when Christ returns. Have you ever thought about that? Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 21. Have you ever thought about what's said there? There's a glorious promise there. Repent ye therefore, apostles preaching, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Christ is returning, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, restitution here is not used in the sense that we think of, the common sense that's generally used in. In Acts chapter 3 here, restitution actually means reconstitution of all things. There's going to be a reconstitution of all things. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. There's going to be the Lord's people whose bodies are raised up and, if you will, reconstituted. They are glorified. They are perfected, the self-same body, and joined to their perfected souls. And they live forever in that glorious, holy, new heaven and new earth. The Apostle John, in his gospel account, declares by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 17, as we go back to our text here, for the law was given by Moses. We're speaking of law here. And of course, you know what that means, given in writing, so to speak. It was enforced from the creation of the world as for the moral law. Moses also, of course, God by Moses gave the ceremonial and judicial law. We're talking about the moral law. We've explained all that many times. So the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, it doesn't mean that Christ came to destroy the moral law. It's not as if God, of course, did not dispense grace under the Old Testament. We've talked about it. And, of course, the covenant of grace was dispensed itself under the Old Covenant, mostly through types and shadows. But the New Testament is so much more full of grace, and this grace of God is so rich, and it is so free. And in Christ Jesus, then we see the rich, free grace of God. That is, we see here God sending his only begotten Son to obey and suffer and die and rise again for us and be our head and our prophet, our priest and our king, our good shepherd, the bishop of our souls. It's through Christ also we receive grace, and more grace from God. John 1, the verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's not as if God did not reveal and declare much of his truth by the prophets, but Christ preached and revealed first during his time of humiliation among men, then by his apostles, and now he continues to reveal by the New Testament through the effectual work of the Holy Spirit so much more clear heavenly, spiritual, evangelical truth. And so Christ has brought, as Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle, Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He speaks there of the full evangelical gospel light, all that man will ever have, so much more than he had under the Old Testament. Also, Colossians 2, the verse 3, speaking of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not hid from his people. These he is pleased to give to his people as we seek him diligently and we apply ourselves to the means of grace, certainly to preaching, certainly to the reading of the Word of God. The Old Testament had much more of the physical, the sensual. The New Testament has so much more of the spiritual, but both are holy. Both are the holy, glorious word of God's truth. Both are to be studied. Both are to be obeyed. But the New Testament exceeds in glory, as the Apostle Paul declares in chapter 3 in his second epistle to the Corinthians, exceeds in glory the Old Testament. And so we have to keep that in mind as well. And exceeds in glory, of course, comprehends so much, including what I was speaking of, comparing the two very, very briefly. Now, I brought all that up and emphasized the grace revealed by Christ and in Christ and communicated by God through Christ, dispensed under the new covenant, to emphasize, as true and obvious as this is, that no one should make the mistake that Christ came in any way to set aside the moral law or to take away any of its authority, or give any minister or any man or any woman or any young person any license whatsoever to set aside, treat lightly, or simply ignore any of the moral law. Any of the moral law. And again, moral law, the will of God revealed to us in the Scriptures. Let me summarize it that way. The will of God for our obedience. So no one has a license to set aside any of it. Not the least jot or tittle of the moral law. And here I might just say with regard to something that is not of the least things of the moral law, far from it, of course. The fourth commandment of the moral law, and you well know this, it's not set aside. It's not abrogated. It's not made defunct. It's not of the ceremonial law. All these outrageous claims, it's one of the ten. And then, of course, there are many duties and sins that are comprehended under it, things that have a similar or like, I would say, nature, things such as that, and even some least things. But it hasn't been destroyed by Christ. He didn't come to destroy the fourth commandment of the moral law. Think about that. Think about the text we're in. Some say, oh, now with Christ here for the Christian, that's of no force. Oh, so now you're saying he came to destroy some of the moral law, just not all of it. It's a very great error. It's of all the force and authority it ever had. But of course, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy means remember the Christian Sabbath. This is the application, the first day of the week. There are differences, of course, with regard to worship and so on and so forth, but we're to keep it holy. Now it commemorates the resurrection of Jesus and, of course, by him, the resurrection to new spiritual and eternal life, body and soul, which those have who believe on him. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then next, the Lord gives a very severe warning to all antinomian teachers among the Lord's people. All antinomians of all stripes, all of them. Don't just think this has something to do with the Pharisees and the scribes here. This is applied to antinomians. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ warns those who break one of the least of the commandments of the moral law and teaches others to do so, these shall be called least in the kingdom of God. And when we say commandments, we're not just, obviously when you say the least commandment, as I just put it, and it's in our text, it doesn't mean one of the least of the ten. It means things falling under. These are the Ten Commandments. These are the basis of the moral law. These, then, under them are comprehended all similar duties and, of course, sins, as you well know. And so, the least of these commandments is not one of the ten. That's not even many things that would fall under one of the ten, but it's not least. It's essential. It would seem clear that the Lord is speaking here of those among his people that do this. Break one of these least commandments shall teach men so, since he declares that such a one shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say they'll in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. They'll be declared or called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we consider verse 19, we need to first remember the Lord is speaking. Here are those who break and teach others to break the least. The least is the issue. The least of the commandments of the moral law. He's not here speaking of those who would preach false God or worship idols or take the name of God in vain or desecrate the Christian Sabbath or kill or commit adultery or steal or so forth. These sort of offenses against God and man, and then justify all those things and teach others to also commit them. Those who do that will certainly be subject to far more than being called least in the kingdom of heaven. They show themselves to be enemies of the Lord, of his word, of his true church, and under condemnation and the wrath of God. Rather, Christ is upholding and teaching the authority and immutability and perpetuity and continuity and righteousness of the moral law. And in that warning, not to treat any of the moral law with contempt or presume to make any of it null and void. And that includes not only the commandments of the moral law having to do with, if you will, major things. He says least things. Let's say greatest things. But the commandments of the moral law having to do with the smallest matters of our faith, our practice, our lives, the least things, the jots, the tittles. Now, the intent of this verse 19 is very clear. There is a warning here, not about those obvious apostates who commit and teach others to commit obvious adultery, blasphemy, immorality, and so forth. Those show themselves to be under condemnation and the obvious enemies of the Lord and his righteousness, not to mention also his grace. The warning concerns those who willfully break and teach others to break the smallest things. He goes to the smallest things, the least of the commandments, the moral law of our Lord. And for us Christians, that includes things having to do with our evangelical obedience, everything. If you think of least things, I don't know if I should even start naming things, but I guess since last week I named head coverings. Well, I explained that, and we can't just pretend like it's not in the Bible. It's not one of the essential things. It's not one of the greater things, but there it is. those who just say, don't worry about it, and teach the congregation that has no force, it's not part of our rule for obedience, these should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But at the same time, now as we look at this, because I've said that I believe what the Lord is speaking of is not these apostates, these obvious wolves, but actually ministers within the Lord's church, teachers. I do have to differ with some of the Puritan preachers, for instance, who taught the warning is that those who do this that Christ is talking about with regard to the least things, they just don't enter into the kingdom of heaven. It means they'll be condemned to everlasting hell. I just can't find that in the verse. I can't find it anywhere else. I understand their reasoning, but the wording of this verse 19 seems to say something else, and I can't find anything to interpret it differently. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least, these least commandments, he just talked about jots and tittle, very little, very tiny markings in the Hebrew language to make his point, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The warning then is not of everlasting condemnation. And also the Lord speaks of those which shall be great in the kingdom of heaven, and that's in direct contrast to those who shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. And so it would seem to speak of two sorts of individuals, both within the kingdom of heaven. The focus and emphasis is not on those false ministers and teachers who break the greater commandments, so to speak, and teach others to do so. That is to take part in these greater, or breaking these greater things and treating these things as if they're not the commands of God. They show themselves to be under the condemnation of God. But no marvel that the Lord would bring up those who teach that we can break and ignore the jots and tittles. We see it happening all over in the new evangelical world. And of course, there are many ministers teaching others to do what they're doing, break even greater things. And so we don't want to go into all of that right now. We don't have time, but certainly you see these least things being just ignored. And it's not just a new evangelicalism either. Some fundamental churches are just ignoring it. We have to approach this as a spiritual people, understanding the spiritual nature of the moral law, and also that each one of the Ten Commandments comprehends all similar duties and prohibitions, that is, sins of similar nature. What I believe the Lord declares here ought to make ministers reverence the will of, or the Word of God, and certainly the will of God as revealed in His Word, comprehended as the moral law. Did not Isaiah, was it chapter 66? The Lord by Isaiah says, to this man will I look. I don't remember the rest of the verse, but it's that one that's humble and trembles before His Word. All of us should tremble before God's Word with such reverence, but certainly ministers had better. And if a minister of Christ willfully breaks the smallest jot or tittle of the moral law of God, willfully, not in ignorance, and even there I will tell you, if a man is seeking to know and understand the Word of God and to receive more and more light, God will give it by His Spirit always. And so if you're going to ignore these jots and tittles, teach wrongfully, and it's willful, stubbornly ignoring even one of the least things concerning the will of God as declared in His Word as being a duty or a sin, anything comprehended then under any of the Ten Commandments, of course, even one of the least things, certainly not the essential things or the major things even, and then that person compounds the sin by teaching others to do the same, by his example, by his teaching, and again, we're talking about jots and tittles, but to do what he's doing, set aside and ignore that very least commandment of God, he's not to be honored as a faithful minister. He's not to be honored. He's not to be held in high esteem by anyone. He's not to be, but rather to be considered least in that regard, not worthy of being called a faithful minister of Christ, nor respected as such, even if by his testimony and by other appearances as to practice and by many things he does preach otherwise, even if he gives fairly solid evidence there of being a regenerated child of God, yet he must not be honored as being faithful if he is willfully teaching these things. He's teaching these things, he ought to know better, yet he continues on. He's ignoring the least things. He's teaching others to ignore them and to break those commandments. And on the other hand, those ministers who tremble before the word of the Lord and who sincerely seek to obey the Lord, even with regard to the jots and tittles of the moral law, teach others to do the same, they should be honored as faithful. Now remember, we're not talking about a minister being perfect or never falling short with regard to some of these least things comprehended under the moral law. We talked about that already. I mentioned that already. I mentioned how God, though, will lead that minister into all truth. And of course, what we have here, jots and tittles, what we have here is we have to always remember the moral law applies to all our thoughts, words, deeds, intents of the heart. Certainly all of our evangelical duties as to faith and practice. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, with regard to those who would break the least of the commandments and teach others to do so the same. Deuteronomy 4, chapter 2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Certainly, of course, we could make an application of modern Bible translations, but in another application, we could look at this, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. And so there are many ministers these days that have a Bible. And in that Bible, we have, of course, the will of God, the moral law, his will for our obedience, and yet they diminish from it because they teach their people not to obey, that they are under no obligation even to obey the jots and the tittles of the moral law. There is most certainly here given then in our text by the Savior given a warning against antinomianism and also against just careless Christianity, if you will. A warning against any of us shrugging off a right application of the Scriptures. Certainly it applies to ministers and teachers, but certainly then there's an application to all Christians. Just shrugging off any part of the Scriptures with regard to any aspect of our faith and practice, our personal walk and words, our duties as members of Christ's body, the church, as existing in the local congregation, our duties as elders, our duties as congregation, our duties as men and women and young people, and as the case may be, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers and children, our duty to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength then, and our neighbor as ourselves. Verse 20 also confirms that application of the previous verses, and so does what follows verse 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And now verse 20, moving to verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees of whom Christ speaks here were legalists, certainly trusting in their own works righteousness for their acceptance with God and their salvation. But of course they fell far short of perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to the moral law, and that in thought, word, and deed, out of sincerity and love, doing all required and abstaining from all forbidden. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so even any righteous works the legalist does, the unjustified man or woman, legalist or not does, these are only as filthy rags to the Lord, polluted with the unrighteousness, the sin of the doer. Isaiah 64, the verse 6, for we are all as an unclean thing, that is to God, before we were in Christ. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Thus, by necessity, the legalistic Jews, because of them being legalistic, and thinking they were justified by their own works of righteousness, legalistic Jews, certainly the scribes and Pharisees included, also the priests, they truncated the moral law. They greatly restricted it as to its reach and width and breadth and application. They did not teach the moral law as spiritual, of course, and reaching even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. Further, even as to words and deeds, they omitted what didn't suit their opinions with regard to things belonging to true faith and practice. For instance, in one of his confrontations with them, Christ confronts them because they're paying tithes, but what? He said, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, right judgment, right understanding, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done and not to leave the other undone. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The only righteousness by which sinners enter into the kingdom of heaven is that perfect justifying righteousness which Christ Jesus, the head of the covenant of grace, wrought out by his obedience under the law and on the cross. And yes, anyone in this church, should you leave this church, you will leave knowing what justification is. Because I know, I bring it up quite often, but it is important. It's really at the heart of our faith. It is part of the very foundation. It's that righteousness Christ Jesus wrought out by his obedience under the law and on the cross, and which is imputed to the sinner and accounted as his. That is the sinner who repents of his sins from the heart and believes on Christ as his Savior and on his atoning blood and his justifying righteousness. So first of all, it's clear that the legalistic Jews were trusting that in their own righteousness, not that righteousness of Christ. They could not, unless they repented and trusted only in Christ, did not enter the kingdom of heaven, but died in their sins and entered everlasting death in hell. To enter into the kingdom of heaven, a sinner must have far more righteousness. It must far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Those who enter in the kingdom of heaven must have in their possession a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the legalistic Jews, even the most righteousness of them. That is, they must have in their possession that legal righteousness of Christ. It is a legal righteousness, not an interpersonal righteousness, but a legal righteousness accounted as theirs by which God justifies them unto life. At the same time, understand here, that what Christ declares does relate to what he taught earlier, of course. The Pharisees and scribes held to a perversion of the moral law, one which greatly constricted and truncated the moral law and restricted it only to actual words and deeds. No more than that. They didn't teach that it reached to the heart, nor did they honor that authority. And even then, those legalists conveniently neglected certain matters of the law, certain matters of the will of God for their obedience, and not just with regard to least things, of course. In their case, it wasn't just least things. But it's the same with all legalists. It is necessary to hold on to this false understanding of righteousness in order to be, they think, justified by their righteousness. The Lord's true people, those justified grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, have to take heed not to follow to some degree. I believe that's what's being warned of here. We have to take heed not to follow in some degree in the footsteps of the legalists in the sense of neglecting certain commands of God, even the jots and tittles of the moral law. The Pharisees had this moral law, false moral law, where it was words and deeds, not thoughts, not intents of the heart. And even then, of course, there were many things they just didn't work for them to teach and obey. So they cut that out. Well, even as Christians, we have to take care then not to, in a bit of a similitude of them, ignore jots and tittles, the least things of the law. It is important. And Christ has pressed home the vital truth concerning the perpetuity and immutability and reach of the moral law and the sin of neglecting the least command found in the Word of God. I say more than even neglecting, but if you're neglecting, of course, even if you don't teach others to neglect, you are, by your example, teaching others to neglect it. But he is preaching and warning ministers, preaching to them, preaching to all of us, teaching us that ministers must not neglect the jots and tittles. Therefore, none of us should. None of us should neglect. If we're neglecting, that means we're either openly teaching that we can neglect it, or we're just skimming over it and ignoring it. And in the end, it's the same thing. We are teaching that we can break these jots and tittles, these least of commandments. Now, the Lord emphasizes the spiritual nature of the law, that it does reach to the heart. In verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The sixth commandment forbids all unlawful killing of others, not just premeditated murder, but manslaughter as well, both intentional and by carelessness. The commandment also forbids suicide. That is self-murder. At one time, this was generally understood. It was even written into the civil law. Suicide was an unlawful act under the civil law. And so to this day, what do we say? He or she committed suicide, committed it, a wrongful act, a sin against self, a sin against God, a sin against others. At one time, Christians understood that those who murder themselves do not enter the kingdom of heaven. Someone says, well, a Christian, I know he was a Christian and he committed suicide. He was just depressed or whatever. Do you really think that you enter into the kingdom of heaven with your hands reeking of your own blood after murdering yourself? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Those who murder themselves show they're not Christians. Now, there is a justifiable homicide, such as having to do with self-defense and legitimate defense of others, including in defense of one's nation, also in a lawful war. But again, to lawfully even take a human life is of the most serious of matters and can only be justified by absolute necessity. It must be lawful, and there must be an absolute necessity to make it lawful as well. Now, we know that also this sixth commandment comprehends all sins and duties having to do with the lives of others and their well-being. That all falls under this, including with regard to our thoughts, intents, words, deeds, things prohibited, duties required. The psalmist says in 119 to verse 96, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Legalists, sinless perfectionists, and antinomian evangelicals. To them, the commandment, of course, and that comprehends the whole moral law, all the commandments, it's not exceedingly broad. They make it much narrower. Whatever is convenient for what they want to believe, how they want to live, what they want to imagine or fantasize, you might say, they constrict it. It is exceedingly broad, though. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That is judgment in the courts of man, and eventual judgment, of course, in the court of God. As you think of in danger of the judgment, well, certainly they ought to be taken to the judgment, and there ought to be a just execution of the law. But also, if there's not a repenting, they certainly are in danger of the judgment of God. They're in danger. Judgment of God. I believe God would hold back his people from murder, certainly self-murder too, but the Pharisees rightly said this, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The legalistic Jews, including the scribes and Pharisees, rightly believed this and taught it, even from old time, but they also limited the commandment to only actual taking of human life, unlawful taking of human life. Christ goes on to speak of one sin under the sixth commandment, just one that falls under it, that being unwarranted, unrighteous, rash anger against another, which is a very great sin, as we see here, not a small thing by any means. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Verse 22, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, this which is declared in verse 22 may seem a little confusing. Many brethren speak, and I don't say it's not rightly so, about a threefold judgment the Jews had then. But I don't go that route with this particular verse. Certainly there might be something there we're talking about. But I believe there is here in verse 22, of course, first the sin of the heart. That's obvious, which is anger at, in this case, a brother without a cause. All sin is conceived and first committed in the heart. before being actually committed with the lips, the hands, the feet, and so forth. Christ is in this text showing the nature and reach of the law. It is spiritual. It reaches to the heart. Unwarranted carnal anger against a brother in Christ, or really any man, but the focus here is a brother in Christ, is a sin of the heart in and of itself. But then also, it very often leads to sins of the lips, we might say. That is, by way of unrighteous accusation and pejoratives and perhaps slander. And then eventually, even sometimes, sins of the hands, some sort of violent act by the hands, so to speak. The sin of unrighteous anger, like all other sins, is first committed in the heart. Sins of the heart are not of the same magnitude and consequence as sins in word and deed. We still have a sin nature, though, but yet it's no excuse. Sin can happen in an instant in the heart. Is there any here that haven't ever had any unrighteous anger in their heart, even for an instant? We can be moved to it. The more we're sanctified, hopefully, the less that would happen, and hopefully perhaps not at all in time, that particular sin of the heart. But yes, it can happen in an instant. But we have to recognize it for what it is, as sin. It is sin. And we have to stop it there and repent, because it is a sin. God sees it. And then we have to seek to apply ourselves to the means of grace and continue on in sanctification so that we do sin less in the heart the older we are in the faith. And Christ will speak of other sins of the heart soon. As we go through this, we won't get to it today. Now, as for anger, we know there is a just, righteous anger which ought to be stirred up in us when we hear the Lord blasphemed, for instance, or the scriptures perverted. It's a sad thing when Christians don't feel a righteous anger stirring them. Or to give another example, when we hear of ministers corrupting the Lord's people by their unfaithful preaching and ministry practices. There are things being committed out in the world that certainly can stir up a righteous anger, but it is a sad day when things can be done in the church, spiritual atrocities, you might say, and there's no anger stirred up, no righteous anger. Or to give you another example of many possible examples, when we hear or witness proud, rebellious, seditionist types attacking faithful preaching or faithful church government, there ought to be some righteous anger. And there's many of these types running around today. Or to give yet another example, there is a righteous anger which rises up in the heart when we, to move off of strictly spiritual things, when we see abuse or violence against the innocent, even the old or the very young, certainly there's a righteous anger which is stirred up. And certainly in men too, when they see that against women. And we could give other examples. The Lord Jesus exhibited his righteous anger. I know he was perfectly righteous. He was God, of course. But still, during his time of humiliation here on earth, he did give us an example to follow. And he exhibited his righteous anger with regard to the holiness of his Father being blasphemed, and with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, with regard especially to false teachers, wolves among the Lord's people, and so forth. The apostles followed in his footsteps. There is a righteous anger which is not only permissible but appropriate, and it's troubling when a follower of Christ doesn't have the righteous anger he or she ought to have. But even then, we have the righteous anger. We have to take care that our righteous anger does not express itself in unrighteous words and deeds. And that can be hard, at least with regard to the word, certainly. But here the Lord speaks of unwarranted, and so it is unrighteous, sinful anger in the heart against a brother. But then he goes on to speak also of that sin now conceived and committed in the heart, breaking forth in words. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, that is a just, righteous cause, shall be in danger of the judgment, that is the judgment of God, who knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raka, or to put it this way, you worthless, good-for-nothing, waste of a man, we might put it that way, shall be in danger of the council. Historians tell us that the Jews did have a law against defaming or slandering a fellow Jew. It is a very great sin, of course, too. But the New Testament church disciplines for such sin, or should as well. That sort of slander against another, that sort of talk, he's worthless, he's good for nothing, and you could think of other such things. Similar. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That is everlasting condemnation in hell. Now, there is a proper use of the word fool when it's done by way of warning. For instance, to warn an individual that he's acting the part of the fool, that he's being very, very foolish, and generally in his foolishness, stubbornly, proudly foolish, and on a course that's going to hurt him and others. And there's a proper warning, of course, of others, loved ones, children, Christian brethren, of a man who is genuinely a fool. That's the way he's living. That's the way he is. He's a fool. He's dangerous to them, spiritually and in other ways. There's a proper use of the word fool. Psalm 14 to verse 1, David, of course by the Holy Spirit, but yet David here, speaking not of Christians, but here he uses the word fool. There's a proper use. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. King Solomon, again by the Holy Spirit, but many times in the Proverbs speaks of fool, or uses the term fool. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. I'll give you a few different examples of what Solomon has said using the word fool. Proverbs 14, verse 16, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. Proverbs 14, verse 7, go from the presence of a foolish man. Well, a foolish man is a fool when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Proverbs 17, verse 10, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Simple reproof. Proverbs 21, verse 24, proud and haughty scorner his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. And I don't know why I put that in there, except that we're dealing with a hot anger, an unrighteous anger. And so it would apply there. That parable told by Christ, remember, of the rich man who said, built all these barns, stuffed them full of all this these goods, and then he said, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And who shall those things be which thou hast provided? I'm not saying that we can speak it in every way, as God does, of course, but I'm just saying fool is in the Bible many, many times. The Apostle Paul responding to those who were arguing against the resurrection. They were claiming to be Christians, but as far as the resurrection of the body, they were denying it. And he was putting forth, at this point in chapter 15, he was putting forth some of their arguments, questions, but they were using it for argument. And he says in verse 36, thou fool. And he goes on to refute one of their arguments. There's a proper use of the word fool, but to call a brother or a fool or some similar name out of unwarranted, unrighteous anger, anger without a just cause, is sinful. That's an exceedingly serious matter. And we ought to understand, fool, wrongly used, is sinful, yes, but no more than other similar names unjustly applied to and leveled at a brother out of the sort of anger Christ is warning against, that has gone from the heart now to the lips. That kind of anger is sinful, and so is the product of it, so to speak. It's sinful and serious matter. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And now Christ goes on beyond the immediate things he's declared and proven concerning the moral law and obedience and true righteousness. He goes further now into something else. He's just spoken of the sin of the heart, of course, just now, which falls under the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. The sin is unrighteous, unwarranted, anger, anger without a cause. He's spoken of that sin also breaking out into words. Sins of the heart are to be made right with God. One need not tell the world or the church about sins only of the heart. In fact, there are situations when telling sins of the heart is highly improper. It does no good to anyone. It perhaps causes harm. Sometimes Christians can spew out all sorts of things. They ought to be speaking to God and not spewing out everything to the whole congregation or to others. Talk to God. You confess the sins that are appropriate only to confess to God, to God. But then, of course, as I say, sins of the heart are to be confessed to God, and we're to ask for Him to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness with the blood of Jesus and strengthen us with grace to war against that sin. Sins against others, obvious sins against others, are to be confessed both to God. I say obvious sins. We all, nobody perfectly, purely, perpetually, always says everything we should say to others, for instance, perfectly, or does everything, every duty perfectly, always, from the heart, in love. But we're talking about obvious sins against others are to be confessed both to God, but then also to the one whom we sinned against. With regard to sins committed against others, we're to confess those sins to God first, ask forgiveness, and then we're also to admit the sin to that person whom we've sinned against. In the case at hand, a brother or sister in Christ, of course, as he's speaking of, if any sort of restitution is needed or is setting things straight with others concerning perhaps unrighteous things said in their presence, I say the other people said something about this man, this woman, that was wrong, unrighteous, ungodly in their presence or to them against a brother, then we need to also take care of that. We need to tell them we were wrong and it's not true what we said. What follows now then pertains to unrighteous anger, which is broken out into word or deed, but it also is applied to any and all other obvious sins against a brother and sister in Christ. And we can make some application to any person as well, of course, but this has to do with against a brother and sister in Christ. Verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. At the time that Christ was teaching this and preaching this, the altar was central to worship under the old covenant. It was on that altar that the sacrifice and gifts were offered up to God. The Lord is here warning that those who have sinned against their brother by word out of righteous anger and then by any other obvious sin, these are not fit to approach and worship the Lord. They are to first make things right and be reconciled to their brother. Certainly repent to God, but they're not fit to come and worship Him until they are reconciled to their brother and then come and worship the Lord, bringing their gifts with them. And so we of the New Testament need to understand this as pertaining to our worship and our service to the Lord, and do likewise as he directs here in verses 23 through 24. Now let me just clarify something. The text speaks of a brother having aught against us. That means he has a just cause against us. It means we are the one in error. We are the one that have sinned against him. He has aught against us. He has a reason not to even fellowship with us because we've clearly, truly, obviously sinned against him. We're to make things right. We're to admit our sin. We're to set straight whatever needs to be set straight and then be reconciled to our brother. And then our brother has a duty to be reconciled to us. It needs to be said that these verses 23 through 24 have been grossly misused by many Christians, as you well know. This command has to do with personal sins against another. This does not apply to a minister, for instance, contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and for the honor of Christ and for the good of his flock, by warning of another minister who is publicly, obviously, persistently corrupting the Lord's church by his unfaithful teachings and practice, or both. You've heard it. Have you gone to Billy Graham and confronted him? You know, I can remember, 20-some years ago when I was on the radio, that warning of Billy Graham in certain instances, and I'd get these letters. Did you go to Mr. Graham and talk to him about it first? He was warned how many times, and he's publicly doing this. Now, of course, there's no application. It's personal sin against another brother. Verses 25 and 26. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, here the Lord speaks of making recompense for any wrong we've done to any man. Yes, he speaks of that. We are to make right whatever we've done wrong. We are to recompense anything we owe, thus reaching an agreement with that man or woman who has become our adversary. He gives an example from the world where people can be thrown into debtor's prison even, and so on and so forth at that time. But in truth, what we have here, and this is important to understand, the Lord uses the language of a parable here, and he moves from controversy and sin between men to the eternal consequences of living proudly and stubbornly in sin, not recognizing it as sin, including with regard to sins against each other, including with regard to the specific sin, certainly, he spoke of even in verses 21 and 22, which, of course, shows that one is a false convert if he goes on and refuses to repent. But God is the supreme judge to whom all men will answer. All those not in Christ are at enmity with God. There is a controversy between God and them. Thus, as we look at the text, thine adversary, agree with thine adversary quickly when thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer, thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You can't pay the uttermost farthing when it comes to your sin. You can't make it right once you're in prison. But if you lay hold on Christ and his great atonement, he paid for sin. You're on the way right now if you're not in Christ with your adversary. It is God. You're on your way to eternity in hell or forever with the Lord in that new heaven, new earth. God is your adversary. He has a just cause against you if you're not in Christ. While you have this day of grace, you're urged here by Christ himself, verses 25 and 26, be reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, whose pardoning, purging blood makes a full recompense for all our sins. Day by day, the unsaved are on their way to meet God, who is their creator, yes, also their judge. Day by day, moment by moment, they draw ever nearer to that day when they will be handed over by him to that everlasting prison, that living death in hell, and they will by no wise ever get out, because their suffering has no merit. It's only the just punishment of God, but there is no merit to pay for their sins, to pay what they owe. Christ Jesus paid for sin, for the sins of sinners. And so, sinners are urged here to come to an agreement with God now. God, who has said, Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Such a gracious Lord he is. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Today is the day of grace. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Amen.